Well, good morning to all of you. Happy to see all of you. This past week, we've had our daughter here with her sister. No, that's her daughter. I'm sorry. It's not embarrassing to my daughter, but it's kind of embarrassing to her daughter, I guess. So, anyway. We're happy to have Romney and Macy, her daughter, and Jackson, her son, and our granddaughter and grandson with us. And we had our youngest son, Jeff, here with his youngest son, Seth, for a few days, but he had to leave this morning. So anyway, it's always difficult, but it's wonderful to have family come, but it's difficult to have them leave. Well, now, as you and I seek to build a lasting and eternal relationship with God and Christ, and that's what this life is all about, isn't it? Building a lasting and eternal relationship with God and Christ. You know, sometimes it's easier, and oftentimes it's harder. But it's always challenging. Always. For there are always unexpected matters interjected into the spiritual evolution, the spiritual equation of human life. There are always matters interjected that we didn't expect, for the most part. Maybe we should have. We know what life is all about, and we know what happens in life. But I think sometimes we're surprised what happens in our lives. And we are all very human, as we know, and have developed common obstructions in this world that impact our quest and desire in pursuing the kingdom of God. And we have to put any and everything aside that interferes with this pursuit. And that's not always an easy task, but that's what we have to do. But it's essential. But some of the things that can still, these things can still creep back in to our thinking and affect our obedience and service to God. We may not want it to, I'm sure we don't want it to, but it happens. Today, let's look at our lives from God and Christ's perspective and what they are doing and willing to do. You know, looking at you and me from their standpoint is totally different than us looking at ourselves from our standpoint. Totally different. But this is how we build the lasting and eternal relationship. You know, God doesn't leave us floundering around in this world after his calling. You know, we may think that that happens sometime, but it doesn't. It's just that we have to deal with whatever happens in this life. But God doesn't leave us floundering. God and Christ are very active and profound caregivers as our Father and Elder Brother and as our God and Savior. Today, let's look at what God and Christ are doing in their oversight of each of our spiritual lives to prepare us for the return of Christ and to become a part of the God's family. That's what they're doing. That's their perspective. It's not always ours because of the things that happen in our lives. You know, while our part in this whole process is very vital, and it is, but it is God through God's Spirit that works to move us to the spiritual heights of becoming like God. We can't do that on our own. We can't attain the spiritual heights of God on our own. Hopefully, we know what we are doing. But we do know that God knows what he's doing and will enable us to fulfill this life. In Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to remind you of a lot of scriptures that you already know, but remembering these scriptures remembering what God says, learning every day to implement these scriptures is a very important part of our lives. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. The last part says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's very important, but we can't work it out on our own. We have to work it out. We have to learn to submit to Christ and God and everything, but we can't work it out on our own. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I know we rehearse that very often, but it's important to remember what God is doing in our lives and what God is willing to do in our lives. In verse 15, so we're not floundering in this world, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons and daughters of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And we have to shine as brilliant lights. Now we have knowledge and we have understanding, and God even gives us wisdom. And it only comes from God and Christ. And we know that this spiritual dimension is not inherent within us. This spiritual dimension is not inherent within the human mind. It has to come from God, and it does. But what we must be willing to do is to give up our independent thinking and our own nature. Not an easy task. We like to think we're in charge of our lives. We like to think that we are independent. We like to think that we're independent, but in reality, we were a product of this world, this world system. Once we were out of the household where we were raised by a parent or parents, where we may have had instructions and maybe restrictions in our lives, then we sought to make our own decisions, to be our own counsel, and do whatever we thought we wanted to do. There were likely certain restraints if our parents taught us right values, but this isn't always the case. In many cases, it doesn't happen. In some cases, it does. And even if they did, we might have thought we knew better than what we were taught. That's often the case with children of parents. Oh, well, I can do it better, and I know what to do. We probably all thought that, especially the men. I don't know about the women, but I can say the men have probably thought that. Well, I can do it better than what my parents taught me. But, you know, in the parable of the prodigal son, a man had two sons. The younger one thought he was ready to go out in the world and make his place in the world, to make his name in the world. So he wanted his inheritance. So now independent with his inheritance, he wasted his substance. He didn't have anything left. And he had to become a hog farmer to find that out. He had to become a hog farmer to figure out that there was a lot more at home than what he realized, and his father knew a lot more and was able to help him. So he finally woke up and returned to his father. This is a condition of everyone whom God calls to salvation and eternal life. For we are truly incomplete of ourselves, aren't we? I hope we've all figured that one out. We are truly incomplete of ourselves. And we lacked precious knowledge and understanding about life and its purpose. As God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church at Corinth about things the world doesn't understand, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Because it's something that God has given us to understand, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the very image of God, should shine unto them." You know, the world does not understand that there is a real adversary in this world that deceives and confuses everything about God and Christ and has a real impact in every person's life. Most people don't realize this. I do remember one situation at the anniversary of the United Nations in San Francisco. Mr. Armstrong and my wife and I were there. And so I set up a meeting. I had wanted to set it up with someone else, but God had something else in mind, thankfully. And so we set it up with, and I can't even remember his name now, but he was the representative from Lebanon. He was one of the original signers of the United Nations. And the first thing, he sort of intruded even before Mr. Armstrong spoke anything. And he said, "Well, the problem in this world is Satan." Not many people know that, but he knew it for some reason. And as the meeting continued, I guess we found out why. But God inspired Mr. Armstrong to write an important booklet, A World Held Captive, in which he demonstrated in Scripture that the world is enslaved by this adversary, the god of this world. And only God can release mankind from this captivity. You know, God's calling teaches us about the adversary as well as about God and Christ and about ourselves. You know, we may have thought we were independent. We may have thought we were independent, but that too was a deception by the adversary. We weren't independent. You know, our whole lives were tied to the god of this world and the impact that he had upon us. We were a slave to the thinking of this adversary. And it has an impact in every person's nature and life in this world. Some lesser impact and some greater impact. And where power exists, it seems to magnify and escalate the influence of Satan for greater abuse. The greater the human power, it seems that there is the greater abuse because of the influence of Satan. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write to the church members at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2 and 3. He was inspired to write, "For I am jealous over you," speaking to the church at Corinth, that had a lot of problems, had a number of problems that it had to deal with. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, a marriage when Christ comes." Verse 3. But he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Because, you know, Satan still wants to corrupt the mind. And wants to corrupt your mind, my mind. Wants our minds to be corrupted to follow Satan. Now with God's calling, we're still insufficient. You know, God's calling is wonderful, but we're still insufficient of ourselves even to fulfill God's purpose. This life has to be with our full efforts, but with our spiritual growth, it depends upon our relationship with God and Christ. We now have a dependence upon God, which is absolute and essential. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, again the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Not that we are sufficient as ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, because we're not complete. But our sufficiency is of God. Now, while this reality must become fully realized in the development of our spiritual lives, it definitely is not of this world, nor does it come from within. But it only comes from God and Christ and the nurturing that they give to us. But the comprehension of this reality enables us to move forward, doesn't it? Enables us to move forward in the pursuit of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ. We can no longer be or act independently, but to realize our dependence is truly on God and Christ. Otherwise, we place ourselves back in this world, following the god of this world. If we go back to our independent nature, that's what we do. For it is God who has called us, given us of His Spirit. Once we have repented to the fullest that we understand at the time of our baptism, and then continuing as we make progress, then God gives us an armor or of defense. Not made of heavy metal and of great weight, but spiritual armor of defense against the adversary. And then God also gives us spiritual weaponry whereby we can resist the adversary. Now, we're all familiar with these scriptures, but just a reminder, because we have to keep the weapon sharp. We have to keep the weapon sharp and ready to do spiritual combat at all times. I'm not sure we can rehearse these scriptures too often. In Ephesians chapter 6, again, we're familiar with these scriptures. I know that. But we have to recall them. We have to use them every day. We have to use them every day. They're not just, you know, sitting in the closet, drawing dust. We have to use them every day. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the twisted influence of the devil, the adversary. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, guards our vital parts, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." A battle going on. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, God has given us truth that sets us free to pursue life as God intended and places us in the most significant and purposeful pursuit of becoming like God and Christ, and has given us of His very mind and spirit, which is far greater than he that is in the world. But only if we use it, only if we use that power. We know that from 1 John 4:4. But enables us to fulfill what God had in mind from the very beginning when the Logos created human life. But this treasure is still in this mortal body until Christ returns and claims those who are His. And then people are changed from mortal to immortal, from flesh and blood to spirit. But the powers of God and power that God has given to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We still have this treasure in these mortal bodies, in human bodies, flesh and blood, "that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." It's not us doing it. It's God in us doing it. It's God in us fulfilling our lives. And that's where this treasure is, and that's where it comes. It's in these mortal bodies, but that's where it comes from. It comes from God. And just as God had given power to the disciples when he sent them out two by two, you know, Christ gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and disease. And in addition, they were to preach the kingdom of God. Now, that was something to give to these converts, these disciples, who would become apostles. He gave this great power to these disciples. And they were all amazed. But the power was of God, not of them. We could look at that in Matthew 10, but the power was of God. It wasn't of them. But they saw how even the demons were subject to them, and they could cast them out. But we see their weaknesses later in the human flesh, when they were all scattered, not standing with Christ in his greatest trial. Because God didn't give them that strength to stand then. But he gave them that strength to go out and preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. But the power was of God. But it vividly illustrates that we must draw upon the nourishment of the power of God as we continue to grow in the righteousness of Christ. You know, every day becomes a new spiritual experience, doesn't it? Every day is a new spiritual experience as we seek to further understand the mighty things of God by so doing. Every day becomes a new adventure. It's a new adventure into the realm of God, experiencing what God has in store for us. Now, we also know that while we're experiencing God's special, precious truths, there are always complications. Always. Always complications. There's sickness. There's a pain of injuries. There's problems with other people. Problems with the car, the house, the apartment, financial problems, and many other things that complicate our lives. Matters that we must handle while not allowing them to adversely affect our spiritual experiences. But this we have to know. You know, God is with us in all those experiences. God is with us, overseeing our lives, very aware of what is happening in our lives. You know, whether we're day or night, whether we're on, you know, this side of the planet, or we're rotating and we're on the other side, upside down. But gravity keeps us right side up, doesn't it? Always keeps us right side up. You know, but God's word gets down to the very basics and heart of the matter. For God wants to know what? God wants to know our heart and what truly we are all about. God wants to know that we have our eyes fixed on him and Christ, as well as the word of God. And God views our progress. In Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and in the joints of marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Verse 13 says, neither is there any creature, no human being, that is not manifest in his sight. Now, he knows all about others too, but he's primarily interested in human beings because we're to become like God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, God is aware of every thought we think, everything we say, everything we do. God doesn't miss any of it. And we can be supremely thankful for that. For how can God help us in our spiritual growth without this power? Well, he couldn't. He couldn't help us in our spiritual growth because he wouldn't know what was going on. But he does know what is, God does know what is going on. God would be handicapped without this full knowledge and awareness of who we are and what we're doing. You know, we probably learned from an early age that we do not divulge, if we admitted it to ourselves, we do not divulge 100% of everything to anyone else. We just don't. Not a friend, not even our parents. Now, we might divulge certain things to a friend, but that doesn't mean we divulge everything, because I don't think we divulge everything. But God knows our heart. God knows what is in our mind and what's going on. You know, probably no one is transparent to the degree that we withhold nothing in our mind and consciousness. No secrets about anything. When Christ was in the flesh, he had the power to discern the thoughts of the disciples. Christ had just cast out a deaf and dumb spirit from a man's son. And the disciples had been unable to cast out the demon. And Christ told them why. And then Christ went into his house. And he taught his disciples that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men who would kill him. But he would rise the third day. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about. They had no idea what he was talking about, what he was telling them. And then Christ asked them what they were disputing about on the way home. What were you talking about? What were you disputing among yourselves about? Now, Christ knew, but he asked the question that they might be honest and transparent. But they didn't answer. They didn't answer. That's very typical of human nature, isn't it? They were pretty ashamed of the subject matter. They were unwilling to relate the sensitive discussion. In Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark 9:33, and he came to Capernaum, that's where his house was, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? Straightforward question, but there was no straightforward answer. They held their peace. They were ashamed. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. You know, Christ never said to the disciples, oh, I know what you were discussing. You were discussing who was going to be the greatest, who was going to follow me in my footsteps. But he knew what they were discussing. Just used the opportunity to teach the disciples. He knew their discussion and he took the opportunity to teach them a very valuable lesson. He set a child before them as an example of being honest and transparent. It's probably a very young child because it doesn't take long for children to learn to be deceptive. But the disciples probably wondered, how did he know what we were discussing? Or maybe they thought he overheard them. No, he just knew. He knew what they were discussing. He knew their heart. He knew their thoughts and desires. You know, when James and John wanted positions on either side of Christ and the kingdom, Christ made it known that was not within the realm of his responsibility, but his Father in heaven. It's a very interesting story following the birth of Christ. The ritual purification, as outlined in Leviticus 12, was followed by Mary or Miriam. And the sacrifice, too, was offered according to the same scriptures. But there was a man in Jerusalem that was called upon by God to make an important prophecy concerning this child. This man was waiting for the restoration and the comfort of Israel. In Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It says, and behold, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout. That's about all we know about him. Waiting for the consolation or the paraclesis, the comforting of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Savior. And he came, and he was moved by the Spirit to go into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child that was born to do for him after the custom of the law, Then took he him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen the Savior. I've seen the one that is going to bring all this about. Which you have prepared before the face of all people, and a light to lighten the Gentiles, a light to bring light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon prophesied that Christ would bring light or truth to the Gentiles and glory to the nation of Israel. And God used this opportunity to relate the future of everyone in the whole of the world, Israelites and non-Israelites alike. As I said, we don't know much about this Simeon, except that he was just and devout, and God used him. Then in verse 33, it says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken by him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, or Miriam his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for the fall and also the rising, when they would be blessed and receive a different covenant, a new covenant, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Verse 35. And yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. Even as literally in Christ, because this son was also going to die by the piercing of a sword. But what he brought, and the prophecy he brought, was that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Christ would suffer the piercing of his body and death that people's innermost thoughts might be revealed. All a part, a vital part of the salvation process, whereby people are called upon to repent of their sins, and whereby their thoughts would be revealed and they would repent and be saved. I mean, God makes his plan known in so many ways. It's a vital part of anyone becoming like God. And now Simeon was content that he had seen the one who would bring hope to Israel and the rest of the human race. But God prophesied through Simeon that the time would come when the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, because the thoughts of the heart of anyone except empowered by the Spirit of God can be very evil, as many, you know, as everyone has had evil thoughts. Speaking of the time, though, when salvation would be offered to people who would come to the knowledge of his truth, as we know from 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And God used prophets and prophecies in so many ways to reveal things about what God is doing. So many ways and so many things that God reveals about what he is doing. There's another tool that God has at his disposal that is seldom spoken about. You know, no one likes correction or chastening, even though God only uses it to produce good for our spiritual welfare. Now, I'm not correcting or chastening you, but I'm speaking to myself as well. I'm speaking of myself, for I have great respect and admiration for each of you. Great respect and admiration that God lives in you. But God chastens us. You know, we didn't like chastening. I didn't like chastening by my parents nor anybody else. And you probably didn't either. The human mind doesn't like chastening. It doesn't like correcting. Arel will remember as a child, or a young person, that in the South, you know, in the South, young people may be called by names other than their given name. I was called Bub. I have no idea why. It's just what happens in the South. There was another family that were friends, and their son was called Square Bub. I have no idea why he was called Square Bub either. But when my mom would call out, because I was a junior, Ellis Jr., I knew I was in trouble. Otherwise, it was Bub, you know. But I knew I was in trouble when she would call out Ellis Jr. So when Mr. Armstrong would call me in my office and ask me to come down to his office, I would immediately think, what have I done? What have I done? Only to find that he just wanted to ask me something or inform me of something. And that's usually the case. But again, the human mind responds in kind to the way it grew up. That's the way it is. But it's amazing, our thought process that we develop from an early age. You know, chastening is not a sought-after desire on our part. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son or daughter, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. not just to chasten. He doesn't chasten, God doesn't chasten for no reason. But for whom the Lord love, he will correct, he will chasten, and scourge every son or daughter whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons and daughters. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you do be without chastisement, if it were needful, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily are a few days chastened us, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but God for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, partakers of eternal life and the kingdom of God. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby, who take that, accept it, and change, and grow up, and overcome. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. As I said, God doesn't chasten us for no reason. It's only because if we have strayed from the course temporarily which leads to eternal life. Because God knows our thoughts. You know, God knows our thoughts. He can chasten us so we can stay on course. God only wants to help us because we are his sons and daughters. That's the reason. And he's called us to be a part of his family. But correction or chastening is usually an affront to our human nature. But we have to realize why God does it. It's only for our good, for God loves each of us and does everything for our good. You know, we are running a race, the most important race of our lives. It's by far the most important race of our lives. And unlike races in this world where there's only one winner, because that's what there is in this world, just one winner. But God calls upon all of us to be winners in this spiritual race. God does not want those who are unwilling to endure to the end. And we are not at the end of our race. We're still learning. We're not at the end of our race. You know, when God called Abraham and Sarah out of their homeland, they had to give up everything. Apparently, Abraham had been a king. He had been he had an important relationship, but he was defeated by this Count Satan, and he lost everything. But they had to leave their country and their relatives behind, except for Lot, a nephew of a brother that died, and Abraham's father, Terah. But Terah also died en route to the land that God, where God was sending them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. But he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, heavenly Jerusalem. And through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore spring there one, there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is the sea shore, or by the seashore, innumerable. And the promises which God had made to both Abraham and Sarah. Verse 13, but these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, regarded them as the only hope that they had, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if it had been mindful of that country from where they came out, if Abraham and Sarah had been mindful of the country from where they came out and wanted to return, they might have had opportunity to return. And it shows us the illustration of what a person can do in this life, can return to the previous life. And some have, to their detriment. You know, and only God can make it known and wake them up to the reality of the true hope that they have. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. No, they could have longed for their own country. They could have returned to their own country had they thought about it, longing for their past glory and that way of life that they left behind. But God blessed them abundantly for their faithfulness, and they looked to the future and the hope of eternal life. And it's important too that we have to always look to our future and the hope that God has given to us. It's true, and it never varies, but we have to endure to the end, never looking back. Can't look back. There's nothing worthwhile that we left behind, but it's all in the future. In about 5 minutes, for those of you who are not familiar, we have what's called a messenger chat, which we'll have in about 5 minutes, and it won't last long, but I'm sure. But anyway, we'll have that in about 5 minutes.